This is what they call in college is a trigger alert or trigger warning, that if you're going to be triggered by that, you're well aware. So with all that in mind, let us turn to the Lord in prayer and turn to his word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you have made heaven and earth. And we do ask that in light of that fact, that we would seek your glory, that we would humble ourselves before you today to listen, and day by day, Lord, to walk in your ways, not seeking the approval of others, but your divine approval only. And so we ask you would be with us this day to that end, in Jesus' name, amen. 2 weeks ago, we preached about the nature and necessity of belief in Jesus. And last week, we saw Jesus reveal his glory in the healing of the man at the pool. Our difficult topic today is unbelief. You will recall from last week, if you were here, that shockingly, despite the fact Jesus does this astounding, mighty work in their midst, many people do not believe. And when we think of people not believing in the present day, we tend to think of intellectual difficulties that get in the way of faith. So why does God allow evil? How could Jesus really be who God is? We ask these sorts of intellectual questions and sometimes stumble over them. We see in today's reading, though, that there are some very different reasons why these people didn't believe. And if we pay attention to what's going on, we may find that some of those reasons turn out to be disturbingly relevant to our own struggles to believe, to trust in Jesus day by day. Well, let's set the scene again from last week. There was a man lying 38 years, paralyzed by a pool. Jesus came and healed him, but drew only opposition despite this major miracle, largely because he had done this on the Sabbath. And so we want to ask now, why were they so opposed to Jesus beyond simply the violation of the Sabbath? What else was at stake that triggered this reaction, not only to not believe in Jesus, but to actively seek to persecute him? Why won't they believe? Well, I think the first obvious point is Jesus threatens his opponent's ability to exercise their power and authority. And so he's a power threat. Because Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath, this draws a reaction because these guys think that they are the ones who should be in charge of the Sabbath. I think we touched on this last week, but we just want to reinforce this. They figured that God's law was under their control, and here comes this usurper seeking to bump them off their perch. Jesus started his self-defense, you recall, by declaring his sovereignty over the Sabbath. My Father is working until now, and I am working. This is a bold claim, but he's going to now push his claims to the absolute maximum throughout this passage. First of all, Jesus says that God has authorized him to raise the dead. As always, I invite you to open your Bible up if you haven't yet, but down in verse 21 you read, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." Now, in the short term, this is pointing towards the resurrection of Lazarus, which is the climactic sign of all the mighty works that Jesus does in John's gospel. So at one level, there's this near-term attention drawn to the raising of Lazarus. Well, of course, even a one-off miracle like that would be pretty astounding, a pretty awesome display of power. But Jesus goes further. He asserts that he is in charge of the end times resurrection. Verses 28 and 29. "Do not be amazed at this," Jesus says, "for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good, what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." Well, Jesus is the agent of the end times resurrection of the dead. You would think that's untoppable, right? That would be the most powerful declaration Jesus could make, but it gets even more dramatic. He makes an even bolder claim. He claims to be in charge of final judgment in verses 22 and 23. We read, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who has sent him. So Jesus is in charge of the resurrection of the dead. Jesus is in charge of final judgment. Now, I'll give you a bonus point. It's not even in the notes. There's no extra charge for this. And in any case, the collection isn't taken. But the reason I think he associates these two things is in Daniel 7, this figure called the Son of Man is said to be associated with final judgment. Over in Ezekiel 37, remember the Valley of Dry Bones vision? Ezekiel's called the Son of Man, and in the vision, he's the one who gets the Spirit to breathe on the dry bones and raise them to life. Son of Man here, Son of Man there. We're really going to put the cookies on the top shelf. That's a technique of exegesis that ancient Judaism called Gezerah Shoah, where you take two passages that have a similar word, a link word, and interpret them together. So Jesus is proving himself not only to be Lord of heaven and earth here, but also a good first century Jewish exegete. If that made no sense, just hit the delete button and we'll move on. So the critical thing here is these claims, these dramatic claims, clearly point Jesus out as a threat to the religious power and the authority of his Jewish opponents. But if we listen carefully to Jesus' response and what he lays emphasis on, I think we also see that there's a more subtle and more subversive attack on these rulers, which is what really gets them upset and draws their wrath. And it's not so much simply the fact that Jesus exercises power in front of them and threatens them at that level. It's more how he exercises his power. It's his attitude towards what it means to be powerful that really, I think, destroys and threatens the world of his opponents. Because I think as we read through John's gospel, we'll see that the opponents of Jesus assume that they've sized him up. They know who he is. They figure he's trying to be a big man to advance himself and his own cause because that's what they habitually do. So why wouldn't he be the same? They assume that he's using his power the way they would use their power if they had more of it. Namely, to go ahead and make a name for himself. Indeed, they feel that he's making himself God. This is one of the rich ironies in John's gospel. Jesus, in fact, is who God is. So they're correct in what they think Jesus is all about, and yet they're massively disturbed in their thinking because they don't recognize he's not making himself God. He just is who God is. So Jesus proceeds throughout this passage, very subtly but very powerful, to destroy this entire way of thinking, that he's out for himself. Listen carefully as I read a few select verses. Verse 19, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." Verse 22, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." Verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Do you hear the repeated point of emphasis by Jesus? Jesus only does what the Father wants him to do. He only has what he receives from the Father. He has all this power at his disposal, but he uses it as a servant. Now, of course, at one level, this makes sense because Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is God's right-hand man. Jesus is the one whom God deputized or anointed to bring about his purposes in the world. And so it's appropriate, it's fitting that the Messiah does what God wants him to do. But we see how Jesus defines his entire existence as one who is fully dependent upon and fully committed to serving God alone and not doing his own will. He does nothing by himself. The sense is he does nothing out of his own resources or at his own direction or critically for his own glory. As Jesus himself summarizes, "I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." And that's what his opponents can't understand about Jesus. And above all, I think that's what they can't stand about Jesus. He doesn't simply trump their ability to rule. He undermines their entire sense of what it is to rule, to be in charge. Jesus ever and always and only does what he does at the direction of his heavenly Father. He is completely selfless in the positive sense of that term, looking out for the interests of God and others and not his own. Yes, he's very God, a very God, as the creeds say. Yes, he does exercise universal rule to the point of being in charge of the end times resurrection and judgment, but he reigns as a servant. In fact, we could say that God can trust him with the ultimate rule of all things because he's the only one who's ever not sought to grab after that for his own sake. He only wishes to do the Father's will. He has no interest in the power games that these opponents of his are playing. And for this reason, Jesus can summarize their failure to believe with the devastating words of verse 44. These weren't read in the scriptures, but in many ways, this is the heart of what I'm getting at today. Because Jesus here will explicitly tell us why they don't believe. And it's not an intellectual problem. It's a deeply rooted spiritual misunderstanding, a misdirection, a wrong orientation to life. Verse 44, how can you believe when you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? These people resist Jesus. They resist the testimony of God's own word. Look at verse 47. But since you do not believe what Moses wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? And they resist all this testimony because they're trapped in looking at things from simply the human point of view and asking themselves the question, how can I get ahead of everyone else? And so Jesus not only threatens to beat them at the power and prestige game, worse than that, he essentially declares that the whole game is a waste of time. That's why they don't believe in him. They can't bear to believe in him because he unmasks the futility of what they've based their entire lives upon. So that's why they don't believe, because they seek glory from others and not from God. So we at least have to consider today whether some of our own struggles with faith, with believing day by day, might have a similar origin. Now, when you read that verse quickly, how can you believe since you accept glory from one another and don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? It might not seem immediately relevant to most of us. Seeking glory seems a little grandiose, a little bit out of our league, like we're looking to be crowned Queen of America or King of North America or something. We think, okay, that's not me. Well, when we think about it, though, what's Jesus really saying here? What's really in view is seeking praise or approval from other people rather than from God. Letting other people's opinions fully shape our attitudes and behavior. And when you put it that way, it starts to hit a little uncomfortably close to home, does it not? How much of our behavior is driven by placing an absolute value on what other people think of us? Of course, we're going to be affected by other people. That's a good and necessary thing. But when that becomes the entire horizon of our understanding, when that dominates fully our outlook, we run the risk of beginning to calculate our behavior, not in light of what God says, but what other people will say. Now, if we do that long enough, we can develop a whole way of looking at the world that can be fundamentally at odds with what God requires, and so it becomes unthinkable, unbelievable, to live our lives like Jesus and to believe in him. Let's just take a few examples of how this plays out in everyday life. First of all, we seek the approval of our parents, often as an absolute quantity. This is particularly true for younger people, though I dare say there are probably some older folks in our congregation who still struggle with this problem, that our quest for parental approval can in some ways distort our lives. Now, of course, this is a good natural thing to want to please our parents. And when kids are little, it's particularly welcome. You know, look, mommy, I cleaned my room just like you said. That's awesome. Increasingly rare as they get older, which becomes this another story. But the problem comes that when you reach into your teenage years, you begin to develop a little sense of independence, and yet you're still absolutely desirous of parental approval. It can become a terrible burden, can't it? You think you need perfect grades, or you're going to be a great athlete or a musician. You got to get into the right college, and if you don't, your parents are going to be horribly disappointed, and that can set up this cycle of failure and guilt that can really consume young lives because they think parental approval is just everything that matters. Or, as a result of that failure, some can move away from guilt and just decide to rebel entirely, just to give up on the whole thing, do the opposite of what their parents want. Of course, that doesn't make them any happier. So seeking parental approval as an absolute turns out to really not bring a blessing. Secondly, we seek the approval of our peers. How many likes did I get on my Facebook or Instagram posting? Right? Again, there's good uses for those things, right? Plenty of blessing that can come there. But boy, just think, if you set out to design a system that reinforced the worst inclinations of seeking human approval, right? If you got in your mountaintop laboratory with Mark Zuckerberg and said, how can we set up a negative system to reinforce seeking human approval, you wouldn't come up with a more effective mechanism. And by the way, if you think I'm still talking to the teenagers now, I'm actually more talking to the parents because I see this all the time. Via Facebook, particularly Facebook, because those who haven't yet migrated from MySpace, Facebook, adults will cry out for approval of their life, their political alliances, right? Call this virtue signaling. Do you know that phrase? It's a great phrase. It's when you just declare your allegiance to some cause. It makes you feel good about yourself. Why? Because other people you feel will feel good about you. And the key is to get that public recognition, that public affirmation, those likes that make you feel important. And yet it's all within the framework of what other people think of you. And the approval of the God who rewards things done in secret gets completely left out of the process. And again, when you begin to lower your standards and shape your behavior and your attitudes based on what other people like, it's just a short trip to begin to ignore completely God's directives. Again, I'm not saying you should feel guilty about posting your holiday photos or forwarding cat videos. Maybe you should feel a little bit guilty about that. Dog videos are always welcome, but I don't want to open up a whole can of worms there. But ask yourself this question. Is my desire for recognition and approval in the eyes of other people corrupting my spiritual vision? Do I even ask what God would have me to do? Do I even ask what He approves of? Final example before we conclude, thinking of networking in business to get ahead. And this can be tradespeople seeking to generate business on the local level, or it could be somebody gunning for a CEO of Raytheon. Networking, you all know that term. And again, not only is networking not a bad thing in principle, we've seen how the Gospel of John is all about God's desire to establish networks of human beings. That's the whole point of the cosmos in some way, is this gospel of relationships, bringing people into a web of networks that reinforce and strengthen bonds between people. And I think in large measure, the entire point of labor, of work, is to give people a forum to join together in common projects and therefore form meaningful bonds together. So in that sense, networking is not just acceptable, it's a really good thing. It's the point of human labor. But boy, you know as well as I do, it's a short step. It's a razor thin edge from meeting people as a part of your business or trade work and using people in a self-serving quest to gain power and prestige for yourself, right? And how often is that the point of networking? And you know, at that point, you don't even need to be ethically corrupted or bribe or anything like that. When you begin to use people for your own self-advancement, you've already walked away from the way of Jesus Christ, who did nothing out of himself, nothing by himself, nothing for himself. So as we conclude, how do we get out of this trap? How do we handle these challenging words? How can you believe when you receive glory or approval from one another and you don't seek the glory that comes from the only true God? And if doing nothing by ourselves, being exactly like Jesus, seems a bit out of reach, can we at least move in a direction of doing less for ourselves and by ourselves? And if so, how do we do it? What's the antidote to the spiritual poison of seeking only the approval of others? Well, it turns out that happily, the antidote is right in front of us in the communion table. First of all, we need a commitment to do what God wants and not just what people will approve of. And communion provides that regular public declaration of our desire to walk in the way of Jesus and seek the glory that comes from God. It reminds us of this fundamental commitment we're making to him. And so it's a good reminder. We want to seek God's ways and not just what will get us likes on Facebook. Secondly, we have a model of what sacrificial, loving service looks like as we remember Jesus' death on our behalf. This is a joyful recognition of his loving lordship, an acknowledgement that our right standing with God flows from his sacrificial service on our behalf. We do nothing by ourselves. We receive as a gift God's love in Christ. He who holds the whole universe in his hands has let those hands be pierced for you. And furthermore, particularly as we partake of the bread, it's a joyful recognition that you're not by yourself. God does not just throw you onto this path of discipleship and demand rigorous self-denial and a desire to seek God. He is with us every step of the way through Jesus and the Spirit whom he sent. And finally, and wrapping it all up really, Jesus was able to do all this for us because he was and is utterly secure in the love that God has for him. And so in many ways, the positive heart of this whole passage comes in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Why can Jesus be so self-giving? Why can he be so oriented towards the needs of God and others? Because he is absolutely secure in the love that God has for him. And so it is with us. When we recognize and we enact and we begin to live in light of the reality of communion, that God is with us through Christ and the Spirit, then it's a lot easier to give up on our little petty schemes for advancement, our little attempts to secure a place and a name for ourselves, because we know that God freely gives all that we need. And so as we approach this table, let us do it in that spirit, recognizing that we are nothing by ourselves. But God doesn't leave us to ourselves. He comes and is with us, and we rejoice to express this and experience it in the communion table. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the fact that he didn't come seeking to grab power for himself, but ever and always did what you desire. And so we pray, Lord, even as we benefit from his loving lordship, may we also take him as our example, and that as you feed us and encourage us this day, may we go and do likewise, if we ask it in his name. Amen.